Acts chapter 21. Nice little heat wave we got going here. Acts chapter 21. And we closed out last time talking about, and just with a few other comments here this morning, we'll finish up the whole issue down around Acts 21, verse 8, 9, and 10. Now let's start with verse 8. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea, and We entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And so we talked last time about the whole thing of women prophesying, women preachers, and that sort of thing, and covered most of it. Suffice to say that in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2, that Paul would not suffer a woman to usurp authority over the man in a context of teaching. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says, in the context of tongues and speaking in church, in the context of maybe more than standing to testify or to sing a special or to give a testimony of salvation, something like that, but in a direct context of speaking in tongues and instructing, it says a woman's to keep silence. Now, you know, that's a wise thing to remember in our day here with a lot of the rigmarole that's going on. Some of the most famous TV evangelists these days are women folk. And if we, our basketball team, homeschool basketball team, plays at a church where Pastor Sandy is the pastor, and Sandy would be her first name. Nice lady, but anyway. You say, well, what about the thing? What about places in the Bible as far as prophetesses and so on? Well, here's the deal. Just for what it's worth, I find four prophetesses good named. Remember, Huldah the prophetess that Josiah went to. Actually, the Bible says that Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, was a prophetess. It says that Deborah in Judges 4 was a prophetess. And remember, Anna of Luke 2 says that she was a prophetess. Now, whatever is the case, you'd have to conclude from that God's not altogether against a woman being a prophetess, at least in the Old Testament, in a sense of, you know, Old Testament law. I mean, after all, you know, Miriam was Moses and Aaron's sister, and, you know, basically the Lord's getting ready to give the law, yet he still calls her a prophetess early on. But the bottom line is there are far more prophets than prophetesses. And by the way, don't forget, look in Revelation chapter 2. Let me show you two other prophetesses that you should be quite careful of. Look in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, and don't forget that Jezebel called herself a prophetess. Revelation 2, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Go all the way back to the book of Nehemiah, maybe a verse you hadn't taken much note of. Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6, and notice verse 14. Nehemiah praying, my God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat, a couple of enemies of the Lord there, according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. And so, okay, you can find four prophetesses by name that are good. I can find two that are bad. That leaves a difference of two. Now, the bottom line, folks, is that in the New Testament, one of the things that went through last time was that whole deaconess thing, for instance. You know, you have to go to the Greek to get the deaconess out of Romans chapter 16. And that is inconsistent. There is no woman in the New Testament that held a church office of elder or deacon. Now, folks, this is not the equal of using women as a doormat. We're just saying that a woman gets up and starts preaching. A woman gets up and starts prophesying as we're to do today. It's not right. Now, why is it not forbid a woman prophetess altogether? Because, folks, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, right? Now, a woman is indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ the same way a man is if she's saved. And while she may not be given a pulpit to preach from, and it's probably unseemly for her to stand on a street corner and scream at people and preach at people, at the same time, she still has the spirit of prophecy, and she can still witness and testify and try to win folks to the Lord. Right? Bryce? Okay. Who is she? Okay. Yeah. Well, they went to the New King James here some years back. I believe that's what they read from on the on radio all the time. Does she? Okay. Wow. Well, the other thing about it is I'm pretty sure, unless I'm mistaken, I'm pretty sure that I have it on good report that this is the crowd that will go to the Greek to get a deaconess out of the mix. Folks, once you start down that path, you're going to wind up with a female preacher somewhere along the way. Because, you know, it's kind of like, there's just a lot of things that start you down the slippery slope, and that's one of those things. So, I might still be asleep. What is it? Oh. I don't know. If you ask me if I'm going to listen to her, no. Yes. Yeah. Oh, yeah, I know. Yeah. Yeah, I've heard. Say, so I don't know, folks. I mean, there are some folks, for instance, who took Riplinger to task for writing the books that she wrote on the King James Bible. Frankly, Riplinger has put out academically and some stuff that's unique to the argument as far as I'm concerned. And as far as I can see, you know, for what it's worth, some people disagree. But to me, her writing a book and putting information down is not the same as standing and usurping authority over a man. Now, if you don't care for that distinction, I understand that's fine. I don't know any men that put out information like that and know the information's good and right. So to me, that's the distinction. And again, you know, I don't think as far as forbidding a woman to be able to prophesy in the sense of testify, sing a song, or to witness is ridiculous. But the issue, especially for our purposes in a church setting, as far as a woman being able to stand and teach and preach, I mean, Riplinger would, I don't know if Riplinger gets in pulpits and instructs or not, but she wouldn't hear. I wouldn't be able to abide that. All right, Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, verse 9. The same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Now, we've met this fellow before. He is one of the named prophets around. And once again, folks, just to reiterate, I know that you're pretty clear on all this, but the reason there are prophets prophesying and saying, thus saith the Lord, and so on and so forth in this day, is you just have to remember, folks, they did not have a finished Bible. I mean, they, as far as they had Old Testament scriptures, and they may have, by this time, there maybe had been somebody sit down and started writing some of the New Testament scriptures, maybe one of the Gospelers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But as far as anybody, they didn't have Romans. Romans hadn't happened yet in history. You know, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and so on and so forth. So, you know, how are you going to find out, you know, what New Testament doctrine was from God if there were no apostles or prophets to say it? So that's why it happened, and that's why those gifts went away. Because now you have a finished Bible. You have no problem whatsoever attaining a Bible that's complete. Verse 11, and when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost. Now what you're used to hearing there is, thus saith the Lord, right? As opposed to, thus saith the Holy Ghost. In the end, it winds up being the same thing. We go through verses to show that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, but I got news for you. The Holy Spirit was the Spirit of Christ, which was the Spirit of God, who is God. Now look at Colossians 2, just a second. Colossians 2, there's lots of places you could go with this as well, but in Colossians chapter 2, there's, you know, just a lot of stuff about these days, you know, with folks mixed up and messed up. But in Colossians 2, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Okay, all of that. To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. Now, that last section there, the last third of the sentence, what is a little odd, by odd I don't mean wrong, I just mean different, about that formula? The mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Don't we say the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, or something like that? Well, you have the Father, you have Christ, and it says the mystery of God. Who's missing in the list? Holy Spirit. Unless he's God too. Which he is. Right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3. Thessalonians 3:11, Paul does this again. 1 Thessalonians 3:11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Father is the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is who? God, not only God, but God himself. See that? All right. Acts chapter 21, verse 11. When he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And so Agabus, among others, I mean, Paul winds up being warned several times straight to his face, that he's going to go to Jerusalem and the Holy Ghost basically telling him not to go. But Paul kind of turns the thing. Verse 12, and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So with all these warnings about you're not supposed to go to Jerusalem, Paul chooses to take it as the Holy Spirit warning him that he's going to wind up being bound and might lose his life at Jerusalem, instead of taking the warning and not going to Jerusalem to start with, and winds up losing 2 years of his ministry, right? So, you know, folks, you have to be careful. You know, you can take Bible verses and not get out of them what the Lord wants you to get out of them. You know that? What's Paul supposed to get out of this? Don't go to Jerusalem. Instead, he said, I'm not afraid to go to Jerusalem. I'm willing to be bound. I'm willing to lose my life. And takes it and twists it that way. You have to be careful about that. Like I said, by the time it's all over with, Paul winds up losing 2 years of his ministry. All right, verse 14. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Okay. So they quit begging him and said, well, the will of the Lord be done, and so on. Now, let's look at the will of God here for a second. I know that you know the verse. Look in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Now, I've preached always that there's different levels of the will of God. There is a acceptable will of God. There is a perfect will of God. You'll read another one here in just a second. Look in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, it's been taught, and maybe I agree, maybe I'm not completely decided, that there are three different levels, that there's a good will of God, an acceptable will of God, and a perfect will of God. That works okay. I'm not certain that in that verse that the Lord is not describing the same will of God with three different adjectives, frankly. Good, acceptable, and perfect. I'm not sure that it's not the case. People worry about being in the perfect will of God. And, well, you should be concerned, and well, you should pray. One of the things that's a blessing, though, that Paul proves in all this thing is that Paul still winds up coming out of this being what? The apostle to the Gentiles, right? He still winds up having written 13 books of the New Testament, right? And what it shows is that, you know, the will of God is not simply, only, one single solitary lane. You maybe should stay on one single solitary lane if you have found the will of God, but people make mistakes, right? How many folks you think that wound up in the will of God at the end of their life never made a detour? The truth of the matter is, folks, that, you know, have you ever heard somebody say, God has only one person in the whole wide world that it would be His will for you to marry. Ever heard that? There's only one single solitary match for you in all the world. Now, you know, I don't want you to be too open-minded about this. But where do you read that? You don't read that. You ever think that if you wound up in a different place and a different time that you might not have wound up with your wife or your husband? Here's my point. Is that it looks to me like, in studying the thing through, folks, that, you know, you're on the march, you're on a line, but there are times that there are decisions that have to be made, and who is to say necessarily, always and every single solitary time, that God would have you take only one of those two or three options? Now, you understand, I'm not talking here about sin. I'm not talking here about messing up and doing wrong or anything like that. But there's been a few times in my life that, you know, I must say that I prayed, and you know, I was at a Y in the road, and sometimes it was a two Ys in the road, you know, where there's three different directions to go, and you pray and beg God to show you, and the time comes to make a decision, and you have to make a decision, and you make a decision, and you live with it, right? Now, I've often wondered, in going back, you know, what happens if I had chosen another branch, you know. Here's what I think in some cases. Now, folks, I'm not talking about idolatry. I'm not talking about sin. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about somebody trying to do right, trying to do the will of God, praying about it, fasting about it, doing the best that he can, and following the Bible. It looks to me like, at times, with some of your decisions, that you're on a line, and you come to a Y in the road, and there are some possibilities. And you're going to choose one of those, and if you choose one, then, you know, eventually there may be a couple of more branches or whatever, but if you follow God and are trying and sincere, even if you mess up, the Lord gets you back on track down here on line where you're supposed to go. Right? Now, all things work together for good to them that love God, them who are called according to His purpose. Some of you have experienced that very thing, because you know full well you made some bad decisions, either before you were saved, and forget before you were saved, after you were saved, right? And yet today, I mean, for the most part, a lot of you would then say, but I know I'm where I'm supposed to be today. Now, you know, you can absolutely fry your brain worrying about where you would be today if you had chosen right back then, and so on and so forth. And I don't know, and you don't know either. Fact is that you're here now. And you, from wherever you are, you need to strive to be in the will of God. All right? Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21 and verse 14. Paul messes up, winds up going against the Spirit of God, against the prophecy, and winds up going to Jerusalem anyway. In time, down here you see, winds up arrested, in jail, winds up in messing around in the legal system for 2 years when he could have been preaching the gospel openly in the countryside in Rome, and still winds up going to Rome where the Lord intended him for to go to start with. Now, there was some waste there and all that thing, but folks, the blessing is that still Paul still wound up the apostle of the Gentiles. He still wound up where he was supposed to be, still wound up being the author of 13 books of the New Testament. So, the lesson is, you do your best and you love God, and folks, the Lord will use you. He'll get you back on track, get you back where you're supposed to be, right? Now, if you're going to make a mistake, what you want to do is you want to make a mistake doing something for the Lord, okay? I mean, given a choice of not doing something for the Lord or doing something for the Lord, you don't need to pray about that. Do something for the Lord. Sometimes somebody may make a mistake of doing something for the Lord, you know, that they weren't supposed to be doing at that time. Here's Moses, right? He thinks he's going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he's only 40 years old. And so he kills the Egyptian, says, "Y'all follow me," and they didn't follow him. He wound up losing his temper, killing a guy, wasn't the will of God. Winds up, and we don't know exactly what would have happened in the first case, but winds up being yet another 40 years before he's called back in to lead the children of Israel out. But he still wound up where the Lord wanted him. Right? Okay. Acts chapter 21, verse 14. "When we would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.' And after those days, we took up our carriages." That's not talking about him taking up their horse-drawn carriages. We're talking about luggage here. A carriage, something you would carry. "After those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present." Now, this is not James Zebedee, John's brother. James Zebedee was killed back in Acts 12. This is James, the brother of the Lord, most likely. Look in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, just so you know who you're reading about. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, also kicks the Catholics in the slats real bad. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Galatians 1:19, "But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother." Lord Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters. You knew that from Mark 6. Look at another one. Look in Jude just a second. Lord had another brother that wrote a book of the Bible. Jude. It's here somewhere. Jude 1:1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Well, James was the Lord's brother. So who's Jude? Duh. Right? All right, back to Acts chapter 21, verse 18. "And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." Now, folks, that, believe it or not, is the only place in the Bible where a guy's ministry is referred to as his ministry, for what it's worth. In other places, it's a ministry God gave somebody, so on and so forth. But it's said that he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Now, you know, I believe largely what everybody else believes about the ministry. I believe that you need a call to go into the ministry as far as being a pastor, a bishop, that sort of thing, a missionary, and so on and so forth. But the truth of the matter is, you know, when you start analyzing words and just looking at things, Paul declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. What is a ministry? Folks, a ministry is you giving God something to work with. Now look, I mean, if you're called into the ministry, you need a call to be a pastor, you need a call to be an evangelist or a missionary or whatever. But when it boils right down to it, what you're trying to do in the ministry, and some people think that the ministry is only, you know, standing behind a pulpit and doing ministerial things, but folks, that's not true. If you're going out on the street and passing out tracts, you're in the ministry. You're ministering. And what you're doing in the ministry is that you are giving God an opportunity to work by your hand. You are passing out those tracts and asking God to do something with those tracts or with those Bibles or with those John Romans, and that's your ministry. You know? Verse 20, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him," and this is where it gets a little dicey. Now, Paul has been warned not to go to Jerusalem. He's been warned more than one time not to go to Jerusalem. He's been warned by the Holy Spirit over and over not to go to Jerusalem. He's gone to Jerusalem anyway. He has hopes of going in, you know, making a splash and making a difference in the lives of the Israelites with whom, you know, he has such a bond. He is burdened for his own people. He said, you know, he would be open for his own damnation in one case if the Jews would just get saved. But it says here, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him," watch, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." Now look, it's still early. It's still fairly early in the New Testament at this point, I understand. And they're not working from a completed Bible. They don't have Matthew through Revelation as far as all the doctrine of the New Testament is concerned. But this particular point, Paul knowing what Paul knows, the yellow lights ought to be flashing all over the place, right? I mean, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." Now, zealous of the law, not just in the sense of thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, but zealous of the law insofar as you, when you go on down here, of going through the Nazaritic vows and going through the purification laws and sacrifices and all those things to purify themselves. Now, by this time, you know, Paul ought to, I don't know if he was, but Paul should have been real uncomfortable around this, right? I mean, the law is good if you use the law lawfully, says 1 Timothy, right? There's only a couple problems with this. Look in Galatians chapter 2 real quick, Galatians 2. Yes, we believe in the law, and yes, many of those laws we are instructed by and our morals are built around, but boy, there comes a line somewhere in there, folks, where you just have to be real careful. And as we're going to read, you're going to see, but just keep in mind, like I said, the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. But Galatians chapter 2, and notice verse 16, Galatians 2:16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So, you know, Paul's being asked to go and he's saying, "Oh, Paul, just look how great things are here. These people all believe in Jesus, but they all also are keeping the works. They're fervent about the law." And like I said, Paul should start having flashes here. But he goes on forward. I don't know how uncomfortable he was, but look at verse 21. "And they," these folks that are zealous of the law, "are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." Now, look at verse 21 again. "They are informed of thee that thou teachest all Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." Now, to start with, that's not what he taught. Look in Galatians chapter 6. See, there's an awful lot, you know, that has to do with wording, of how you evaluate somebody, of how you say what they believe or whatever. And that's not what Paul did. Now here is what Paul said, Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. This is what Paul said. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. He wasn't teaching them that they should forsake circumcision. He just said it didn't matter. And it doesn't matter. Right? What are you so quiet about today? Man, 5:6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So circumcision or uncircumcision, it does not avail, one way or another. Now he didn't tell them, you shouldn't be circumcised by the law, you should not do it, you should forsake Moses. That's not what he said. He just said, it didn't matter. Now again, his accusers come up and then say, yeah, he was commanding them to do so. But we've been there before. Back to verse 21. They're informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews that are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. What are we going to do? You're here now, and we have to figure out, they hate your guts. We need to figure out something. Verse 23, and so they keep digging a hole deeper and deeper. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Now these are Old Testament vows, probably a Nazaritic vow. And they shave their heads and all that kind of stuff and get started. Then they don't shave and, you know, all that kind of thing. And finally when it's over, they then shave their heads. They made this vow. They fulfill their vows. Then they do a sacrifice. And notice that is part of it. Look at verse 26. And Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, folks, these guys may believe in the Lord, but they're also still under this vow of purification, and they're still going to, at the end of their vows of purification, offer an offering. And I take that to mean some sort of animal sacrifice. Okay? Would lights be going off for you at this point? Now look, here's the deal. Paul's been told not to go back. But he's gone back anyway. And when he gets back, he's immediately confronted by the apostles in Jerusalem, which still haven't got some things straight, because they're still trying to toe the line, walk the line, and not offend the Jews. And they say, oh, look at all these people that believe in Jesus, but they're all very fervent and zealous about the law. Why don't you jump in with them and prove to them that you're not against Moses? Well, jump in with them so that a sacrifice is offered to you, jump in with them and go back under Old Testament law? I don't think so. But that's the mess that Paul got himself into because he didn't do what he was told to do. Now, have you ever done what you were not told to do? And you thought the mess wasn't going to be that bad. You knew there was going to be a little cleanup after, but there wound up being a lot more cleanup because it got to be a mess, and then you tried to clean up the mess. And it was one of those Three Stooges deal where they start trying to clean up the mess, only the mess just gets worse and worse. You know, Laurel and Hardy. And that's what happened here. That's exactly what happened. By the time it's all over with, he doesn't even really get to preach or testify to the Jews, much less convert them as he wanted. Verse 24. Them take, so Paul, go with them, and purify thyself with them. Was Paul already pure? Hadn't he already been washed in the blood? What business you got going back and doing that? You have no business going back and doing that. Now, folks, this was done in zeal, and it was just a mistake that was made, and the Lord corrected it and all that kind of thing. And no question, folks, it was a confusing day. I mean, there is no doubt about it. Again, without a complete Bible, you know, we've had 2,000 years to digest this material, get to go back through our Bibles and go back and evaluate and analyze and reevaluate and, you know, criticize and all that kind of thing. And so it was a very confusing day in that day, but the Lord was speaking to Paul. And this was something he should not have done. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads and all may know that that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now, I hope he's really getting nervous at this point, because we are not justified by the law. And he knew we were not justified by the law. And he's still saying, and they're still saying, so that they can know that you obey yourself orderly and that you keep the law. Now, folks, you know what this falls under, and it's worthwhile to learn a lesson. It is true. Go to with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, just a second. 1 Corinthians 9. And up to a point, these verses hold true, and you should do that. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 9, 20. Now, there's no question that this admonition in 1 Corinthians is a good admonition. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. And I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Now all those things are good, right? But there's a limit to how far you can go. And if they're going to put you back under law, no sir. If they're going to require Titus, now here's a case. Timothy went ahead, and because his father was a Gentile, his mother was a Jew, but because his father was a Gentile, Timothy wound up and submitted himself to circumcision as a testimony to the Jews. However, a little bit later, guess who went? The Jews really, really, really wanted to see circumcised? Titus. And Paul said, we didn't do it. In other words, folks, you can get pushed too far. And, you know, it doesn't take very long these days for folks to push you. Yes, to the Jews I became as a Jew. To them without the law, yes, as without the law, but not without law unto God. I mean, still under the law of Christ, right? To the weak I became as weak. But, folks, we do not go into bars and drink and party and act like a bunch of animals to win lost people to Christ. And by the way, the reason I bring this up, that's what they're doing. They now bring rock bands into the church so that they can bridge the cultural gap and win folks to Christ. The answer is no. Enough's enough, and too far is too far, and that's enough, and that's too far. Okay? I can sit down and eat with anybody. I can sit down and eat most foods with anybody. You remember the picture of which guy was it in Africa sitting there eating termites? Well, you know, I don't really want to do that, but that, you know, if he has the fortitude for that, brother, go ahead. I envy. I admire that. But when it comes to sitting down with a keg, we ain't going there. You see what I'm saying? Now, folks, you can get pushed too far, and, you know, one of the things that they make you feel, they make you feel guilty. And today's a day, you know, when everybody around knows that Christians are supposed to love. And if Christians love, you know, they're just going to give away money. They're just going to let you use them. And, you know, they're just a fountain of all sorts of things that you can give them. And so when you refuse to give some guy on the street, you know, 10 bucks so he can, you know, walk around the corner and buy a bottle of hooch, he says, well, that's not very Christian. Yes, it is. It's perfectly Christian. You have to understand that if you're not careful, you get pushed too far, and you can't be pushed. You can't allow that to happen. Paul here, under a little bit different circumstances, you're not going to be asked to do that. Although I'll say that there are some of the Jewish quote-unquote messianic Christian groups that get pretty close to that, where they're still trying to keep all the Old Testament law and still believe in Jesus too, folks. If you can't do that, all right. Back to verse 24, them take and purify thyself with them. And he should have been getting really nervous here, folks. I mean, this guy is commissioned as the apostle of the Gentiles. He's preaching a gospel which says that, by faith in Jesus Christ, you are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And yet he's submitting himself to go back under the law of Moses. And not only that, with a sacrifice at the end of the day, to signify the end of it. And not only that, these guys have been fasting and they've been under vows. He's being asked to pretend to have been under the vow and to go with them and shave his head and all that, like he's been through the whole program, but he really hadn't been. That's what happens when you get out of the will of God, make a mess, then you have to make another mess to clean up the mess, then you got two messes, then you make three messes to clean up the other two messes, and the hole gets deeper and deeper. Somewhere you have to say, just put it on the shovel. Somebody sent me something the other day, an old farmer's wisdom. If you find you've dug yourself into a hole, the first thing to do is put down the shovel. Amen. Verse 25. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. In other words, these guys are saying, for the Gentiles, it's not a problem. But for the Jews, it's good that they're keeping the law and you need to bring yourself back under. And that's not true. We have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Those four things were outlined in Acts 15. Verse 26, and Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification. See, but he didn't go through the days of purification to start with. Not that he should have, but this whole thing is pretense. This whole thing is a theatrical act to leave the impression with a bunch of people that Paul's with them. And he's not with them, and he ought not be with them. To signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And you know what the Lord did by breaking up this party? He kept another offering from being made for Paul. Now, by that offering, it could have been a meat offering in the sense of, bread or something like that. But, I take it to mean a sacrificial offering. what the Lord did by getting Paul in trouble here and him winding up arrested and in jail was to keep Paul from winding up with an animal sacrifice being made for him after he's received Christ as his Savior. You know what I'm saying? Verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." These guys are all, passage here is a study of the spirit of persecution. The spirit of religious zeal. You see, first of all, in verse 28, crying, "Men of Israel, help! This man's a threat." In religious circles, there are some men that have been called, dangerous men. We're talking about Baptist guys that are teaching and preaching the Bible, but they're dangerous. They're cults. It's a little bit overdone. Verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place." Now notice the order. Teaching all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. Now once again, notice lost people still have their priorities wrong. The people, the law, and this place. That's not the right order. You have your priorities in order. You're saying he's teaching the people against the law. And then the people in this place are the place. But he's got the people first. It's a spirit of humanism. All right. Verse 8. Teach all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. Now that wasn't true. Notice verse 29. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. See how that works. You know, all there has to, you know, all that has to happen is to be there a shadow of a doubt, and somebody gets accused of it. That's the spirit of persecution. It's a it's an intolerant spirit. It's an overreactive spirit. It's a spirit that can't report on what's done, but what they suppose is done. Okay? Verse 30, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, that's a murderous spirit. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down into them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. So he got a pretty good beating, but they quit when the Romans arrived. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. When he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. In other words, they had to put him up on his shoulders and carry him, you know, up above their heads because the people were still trying to grab a hold of him and kill him. Verse 37, and as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee, who said, canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and ledst out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? In other words, he mistakens him for a criminal. He said, no, that's not me. Verse 39, but Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. Now, put yourself in that position, right? You've been beaten already for a while, and then they arrive, and you stop the captain, and you have a conversation with the captain. You say, Paul says, Captain, let me speak to the people. Let me address the crowd. Now, what would you have done? Get me out of here. Or, no, I didn't do anything wrong. It'd be all, you know, it'd be all me. You'd be talking to the captain. You wouldn't be asking the captain to let you preach to the crowd. Right? Folks, Paul didn't care if he died. He'd already seen heaven once. He'd just soon get back there. He could have cared less. In fact, he may have, he may have wanted to incite them further. Maybe they could finish the job. But it's not like us, you know. Verse 40, and when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, and that ends the chapter. And we'll pick back up there next time. Don't want to get started in the midst of that. Any questions or comments? No, we covered a lot of ground this morning. We'll get more doctrine here pretty quick. Yes, sir. Yep. We don't know if the ark was there or not, because we don't know when the ark disappeared and where it went. As far as the veil being there, the veil's there. Like you said, when Christ died, you know, the veil was rent in twain, and I'm assuming they did something to it, like you said. Well, it's the same thing, though. I mean, they fully rejected their Messiah, just like they've still rejected him. To them, you know, the earthquake tore the veil, so what? Whatever happened to the ark happened to the ark. We're still waiting on the Messiah to show up. We know that this Jesus freak was some weirdo who was a pretender. So, and, you know, it not being real and there not being power in it never stopped the Pharisees one day anyway. They were perfectly satisfied to, you know, a tithe off their mint and cumin, you know, and get down to the finest letter of the law and believe that they were getting to heaven that way. So, No. We don't know what happened to the ark for sure. There's theories, you know, but it's a pretty mysterious thing. Brother Lonnie? Well, James and those guys are there still. The James of Acts 15, you know, he's still the head pastor. Peter, there's no mention because Peter has disappeared by this point and doesn't show up again in Acts, if I remember right. As far as the rest of the apostles, the original 12, I'm not really sure, you know, exactly where they are. Right. Yeah, I really don't know. It doesn't say one way or another. I mean, it's disappointing when you look at it and you see these guys, you know, still, you know, caught up in it. But again, you know, you're only 30 years after Christ died and no completed Bible. They're still sorting it out and what can you say? I'm glad I didn't live there. You know, it's tough enough, you know, doctrinally living in this day, you know, trying to argue with other Baptists about what right doctrine is. You know, can you imagine what it's like without a Bible and without having had, you know, a couple hundred years to digest it and read some books and figure out what's going on? All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Just so you know, this morning, there's a youth group from Oshkosh, Wisconsin, same church as Brother Sturch's church. I think they brought 20 or 25 folks. So our teens usually sit over there somewhere. If we could kind of, you know, you might be conscious enough to clear out or scoot over to the edge so that we can fit a bunch of these teens. We have 20 or 25 extra people in here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the morning. We pray you'll bless the service to come. In Jesus' name, amen.